you're seeing right now. First of all, this is the earth. Okay? That is just you're taking off from the earth from Southern California, and we're gonna rise up a little bit here. Okay, we're gonna pull away from it. We're gonna pull higher. Now this is at about 10 kilometers. Like if you climb Mount Everest, this is what you'd see. You'd see the curvature of the earth from that distance. Now we're gonna climb up even higher. This is at 100 kilometers. And you're a fourth of the way to the space station now. This is what you'd see. If you get to this level, you're considered an astronaut. Just if you ever get there. Okay, now we're going 100,000 kilometers. 100,000 kilometers from the Earth. You're a fourth of the way to the moon. That's what the Earth would look like. Now we're going to pull away to 1,000,000 kilometers. At 1,000,000 kilometers, there's the moon. Okay, there's the moon. You can barely see the Earth. You're at 1,000,000 kilometers now. You're past the moon, and now we're going to go to 100 million kilometers. 100 million kilometers, you're still not to the sun. The sun's 93 million miles away, but now we're going to go to 10 trillion kilometers. There's the sun. Okay. You just passed the sun, now you would see all of the planets at 10 trillion kilometers. And now we're at 10 to the 15th power. That means 10 with 15 zeros. I don't know what that number is. 15 zeros, and the sun's just like a bright dot amidst other stars. And now we're going to 10 light years away. At 10 light years away, come on, let's go. Zoom, there you go. 10 light years away. Now you just see the sun with like 11 other stars that are kind of its neighbors. You know, that's our sun. And now we're going to go 1,000 light years away. At 1,000 light years away, you wouldn't even see our sun anymore. These are just a bunch of stars close to it in this cluster inside the Milky Way. Now we're going to zoom out even further, and that's the Milky Way we live in. See that cluster of stars? Those are about 100,000 stars that are closest to our sun. You can't see our sun anymore at this point. Now this is our Milky Way galaxy. Forget about the Earth. Okay, there's our Milky Way galaxy that we live in. And we're just buried in there somewhere. And we're going to pull out even further, and you'll see that our galaxy is actually, it's a big galaxy, and all those other things you're seeing now are galaxies. And we're going to pull away 10 million light years now. His next scene is 10 million light years. Those are all galaxies you see amidst our Milky Way, several hundred galaxies. Now we're going to go 100 million light years away. This is the last one. We're going to zoom out to 100 million light years. Those are all clusters of galaxies. Galaxies and clusters of galaxies. You won't even see our Milky Way galaxy anymore.
I'm so glad to see you and welcome to our first service today. I am pleased to continue with our message series called Faith and Science, Friends or Foes, and this is the third week in this particular message series. I'm glad you're here. Always good to see you. Let me start with an imagination predicament. Let's say that your dream job becomes available, and the night before your crucial interview, you sit down to polish up your resume. But you remember, as you're polishing up your resume, hearing one time or reading that 7 out of 10 people lie on their resume. That 7 out of 10 people will embellish their resume. And so you sit there and you ask yourself, will my resume be competitive if I'm honest? What will I do? What will guide my ethical decision? What will be my ethical standard? Well, let's say you sit there and you ask yourself, what would Jesus do? What does the Bible teach? Let's say you take the high road and you write a completely truthful resume while another person falsifies their resume with outrageous and yet pretty impressive lies. And that person gets the job over you. Who did the right thing? And where do you get that inner sense of right and wrong? Where does your moral intuition come from? Even when you don't listen to it, that inner voice saying, you know, Ronnie, you really ought to, da, da, da. How does that originate? We're going to come back to that question momentarily, but first I want to continue with a question I started last week, and that is, what is it that evolution cannot do and cannot answer? And when I use the term evolution in this series, I mean by that term a purely naturalistic, atheistic perspective to the origin of things where God is nowhere a part of the equation. He's just not a part of the equation at all. That everything you would see is due, it's the Darwinian perspective, it's due to time and chance. And so what is it then that this naturalistic perspective, that evolution cannot explain? I would continue today and also say that evolution cannot explain the beauty, just the beauty of the world. Yes, we live in a world where stuff is and where matter exists. And yes, we live in a world where something is alive. This is not alive, but you are alive. We relate, we think, we're conscious. But beyond that, we live in a beautiful world. Granted, the Bible teaches us that the world we live in now is not what it was originally intended to be. Just like I'm a fallen person, our world is a fallen world. And yet, we still experience daily stunning, gratuitous beauty that displays the handiwork not just of a grand architect, but a grand artist. We don't just live in a world of matter and life. We enjoy beauty. Think about it. You experience all of those what's called secondary qualities like colors, smells, sounds, tastes, textures. How did beauty come about? Why is it that the world is not just here and we don't just breathe, but we can experience and appreciate beauty? I concur with philosopher John Locke, who gave, I think, is the only plausible explanation for the existence and regular appearance of beauty. And he said, these beautiful things are due to God's good pleasure. Just God's good pleasure. And that's why when you experience something beautiful, you smell that meal, you taste that meal, you touch that child, you look in the eyes of your wife, you just step back and go, amen. Thank you, God. You are the giver of stunning, gratuitous beauty. Think how dull this world would be if it had no sounds, colors, tastes, and textures, but was only a place of particles and waves. But secondly, evolution cannot explain morality and spirituality. And here's what I mean. All of us have an internal, what I would call a baloney meter, that is triggered when we hear of some immoral act that's been committed. Just yesterday, I heard a terrible story of a young lady, and several in this church know her, lives in Memphis, Tennessee, and tragically murdered. Fine young lady. People who know her just say, just the finest person. My daughter knew, had been around her during her college days. Just the finest person. And you hear about that, and there's something inside you that says, that's just not right. I don't need to go to school to know that that's just not right. That's wrong. When we read of a young mom who wants to date a guy who's not interested in children, and this young mom decides that she will strap her own children in the back seat of her car and drive that car into a lake, I just know that's wrong. There's something that goes off in us that says that's just not the way it ought to be. Now, a naturalistic worldview cannot explain the morality of man. I mean, why does man have a conscience? Why do you have this inner sense of ought? Why do you have the ability to feel guilt? I suggest to you that you were more than a high-class animal, and that you were motivated by more than just a sense of survival. That you have the ability to train and even overrule your natural instinct for a higher cause. And that is something that one would not expect if the universe was just a product of time and random chance. The Bible says in Romans 2 that that inner oughtness is from God. Even Gentiles, Romans 2:14, who do not have God's written law, they show that they know His law when they instinctively obey it, even without having heard it, even without being taught, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal. They demonstrate that God's law is written in their hearts. For their own conscience and thoughts either accuse them or tell them they are doing right. Folks, mankind is a unique creature. Not only do you act, get this now, you evaluate your actions. And you evaluate the actions of others. In cultures across our world, people evaluate. Now, I'm not saying you always do the right thing. I am saying that often even you, but you wrestle with it. And sometimes you even know when you're not doing the right thing. And this is incredibly strong. Because sometimes that little voice that's inside me saying, now Ronnie, you ought to, that little voice is not saying to me, Ronnie, here's the easy way, or here's your preferred way, or here's the most selfishly advantageous way. But you know, Ronnie, if you're going to take the high road, here's what you ought to do. That's why you need to be very, very careful about, you know, there are a lot of people who go to church who sear their consciences. Because for years they've had this little voice saying, you know, you really ought to take the high road. But they just keep saying, no, 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 I'm going to do what's personally advantageous. I'm going to do what's easy. I'm going to do... But there is this little voice saying, here's what you ought. Where'd your conscience come from? That inner baloney meter, how'd you get it? Somebody gave you the capacity to make judgments and evaluations. I suggest that someone is God. Genesis chapter 1. Verses 26 and 27 say this. Then God said, let us make man. Notice the plural, let us. Already here in the first part of the Bible, we're being taught that God is three in one. Three personalities in one. Let us make man, notice, in our image. What does that mean? In our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man, notice again, in His own image. And in case you missed it for the second time, He repeats it a third time. In the image of God, He created him, notice, male and female. He created them. God created our world to be inhabited, and He created our world to be inhabited by you. You are the apex of His creative work. Now, naturalism says that human beings are just a collection of atoms. But the Bible says, no, we are a different kind of being. That we are made in the image of God. We are possessors of a soul. And just as God has a will, we have a will. And that separates us from the animal kingdom. there is something wondrous in you. There is something mysterious in you. There is something God breathed in you. There is something holy in you. You are made in the image of God, created for a noble purpose, and you sense that. You long for that. You know that. And notice that last phrase. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Folks, our sexuality is divinely inspired. Male and female. Let me just underscore that for a moment. That the sexual drive is not sordid. It is not sinful. It does need to be brought into God's original intention of covenant marriage. But notice that male and female were created equal, but distinguishable. Neither is more in the image of God than the other. Male is not more in the image of God than female. Female is not more in the image of God than male. Male and female are created together in the image of God. Listen carefully. A woman is superior to a man at being a woman. And a man is superior to a woman at being a man. Now, let me tell you why that's important. Maleness is not a disease that needs to be cured. And femaleness is not a disease that needs to be cured. A friend of mine years ago, he's now with the Lord, Homer Gaynor, used to say, I'm from West Texas where the men are men and the women are glad of it. Maleness is not a disease. Femaleness is not a disease. Listen, but what our world needs is a man who will humble himself before God and seek to be the finest man he can be. And a woman who will humble herself before God and seek to be the most godly woman she can be. But mankind has a unique relationship with God over all the other creatures that God created. And I love to read that Genesis 1 creation story. Because beginning, I think, with day 3, God will look at what He did, you know, day by day by day. And He'll say, well, this is good. This is good. This is good. But after He finishes creating mankind, God saw all that He had made, and notice His benedictory statement here, and it was very good. So folks, what can we take home today? A few practical points. We'll call it a morning. Here's the first one. Unbelief is not natural. But rebellion is. So be on your guard. It is natural in your heart to sense. In fact, the Bible says eternity was planted in our hearts. You can look around at the grand design and the grand artistry, and there is something in every person that yearns to believe. Unbelief is unnatural. Let me say that again. Unbelief is unnatural, but a rebellious spirit? Now that is very natural. Romans chapter 1 says this. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky, and through everything God made, they can clearly see His invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature, so they have no excuse for not knowing God. Yes, they knew Him, but they, notice, they wouldn't worship Him as God or even give Him thanks. And they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like, and as a result, their minds became dark and confused. Creation doesn't tell you everything you need to know about God. But it does lead to more light and more information, and creation itself can say, hey, he's here, seek him. Reach out to him. He's reaching out to you. And that's why one of the most important questions you will ever ask and answer is this. Do I want to believe? Do I want to believe? Am I open to believing? And if the answer is no, then there's not enough evidence in the world to convince you otherwise. Second practical point I'd underscore is this one. God works and rests, and so should we. From Exodus chapter 20, recounting the creation story, the Bible says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that's in them. In 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. And God rested on the seventh day. That word Sabbath simply means rest. What does God do? In the creating of the world, he could have done it all in the twinkling of his eye. However, he's showing us something about a healthy rhythm of living. God blesses productivity. He blesses hard work. He blesses industry and fruitfulness and creativity.